purely out of grace, not because I deserve it or have earned it. I think my father, who was a pastor, would have enjoyed such a moment with me to have that opportunity. And I rather doubt if my father had the privilege of working with his father, who was also a pastor, at his time. And so I don't take this for granted. I'm grateful. You will see why when the sun gets down to business. My second preliminary comment is we're talking about communicating the faith. We're both going to talk about communicating the holy Christian faith. And you may say, oh, so what else is new? Try to keep in mind that the holy Christian faith is only one generation away from existence, from extinction. All it takes is one generation of someone who did not pass along the faith to the next generation, and it's dead. So this is a matter of life and death. It's not just boring information. And so we're going to talk about communicating the faith. We've got all kinds of different ways of touching it. I would like to think that some of us who are here will walk through some of the experiences, both positive and negative, that you will remember from your own experiences with the teaching of the faith in your life. We're going to talk about some of those. And then I have just a third and final preliminary comment. I value very much your comments, your questions, your objections, if you have any, whatever you want to say. I only have one request. Let me dump my load first. And I'll see to it. That's why I asked for Jody to find me something so I didn't have to get a pair of binoculars to see my clock. I asked him, if you want this to be so timely here, where's your clock? So the person can flip out and see it easily, but I can see mine. I will not see it. I'll allow plenty of time at the end. Okay. End of preliminary comments. I remember my first Bible. I was about 9 years old. And my parents gave me a Bible. It wasn't one of these with all kinds of helps in it. As I recall, it was a smaller version. It had a black cover to it. And in gold, it says Holy Bible on the outside. And around the edges, it was all in red, not gold, it was in red. I was awed. My first time to hold the Holy Bible. I knew that it was going to tell me something about what God had to do with me in my life, in the world. My father is a pastor, and my enjoyment of going with him to his different places besides his own church time after time. Now I had that book the first time. I had a little brother. He was little then. Turned out that he got to be taller than I when time went. But when I was 9 years old, he was about 6 years old, and he was littler. And so, if I said something, he had to obey. I said, Dickie, we're going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible to you. So come on, we'll go out on the front porch and we'll sit in the swing. We had a big swing, big front porch. I don't know how old I am, you can see. And there we sat in that swing. And I remembered how with awe I opened that book. And I started to read. And Dickie sat there obediently. What else? I was bigger. I was older. He had to listen. And there we were, reading the Bible. It was holy, and it was a holy moment to me. And I still remember to this day. I'll tell you something. What do you think I was reading in this holy book? Genesis? Matthew. I was reading the preface. And it told the story of how King James said it was about time that we have a version of the Bible that we could authorize and that people could make use of. And that's what I was reading. And I thought it was great. It was the Word of God. It was the Holy Bible. And to me, it was very, very sacred. Now, today, as I look back on it, I do as you do. I have to laugh. But you see, was I really all that wrong? When we say, what is holy? Somebody stamped it on the outside, Holy Bible. And a lot of people have attached their own opinions as to what is holy about this Bible. So there are some people who insist that the words are holy. That's the only part that you've got to preserve. They are the holy words. You've got to remember that they will tell you what the truth is. You will be able to go through this thing if you've got any kind of a question. You can even close your eyes and open it up at random and poke your finger and read what it says, and it will be the answer that you were looking for. I don't know whether it would be a recipe for something you were cooking or whether it was going to solve a family crisis of some sort, but many people thought these words are sacred and they are holy and they are very, very important. And this is kind of how Christian education went. We always thought that the real Christian education was when you got the doctrines, when you got your catechism. And of course, what is catechism? Well, the stereotype answer to the question of what is a catechism is given to us in question and answer number one of the old Schwann catechism. What is a catechism? Can you imagine that as an opening gambit for a couple of kids that you're trying to get excited into the Christian education? The first thing that they should look at is, what is a catechism? Oh, for goodness sakes, I never thought that. No. A catechism is a book of instruction with questions and answers. So catechisms always have to have your question and then the answer. Now, what if I had a question that wasn't like that one there? Well, sorry, friend. We've got it all here. Don't worry about that. We'll cover it. But here's that answer. And that's the thing that I had to remember. Because that's holy. Well, how come is it holy? Oh, I'll tell you. Because you see, now this might have been question and answer number one or whatever. And underneath here was another set of numbers. And here was a little chip of the Holy Bible that somebody had picked out. There it goes. Just the part you needed to show that this part of this answer is correct. Because you see, this passage proves that, you see, proves. And maybe if there's a very big question and a very monumental topic, there might be a second passage, or there might even be a third passage. Little chips of the scripture. Give you an example. We should read the Bible. I don't remember how the question was framed, but the answer was, the bottom line is, read the Bible. Well, now, what was our proof text from the Bible say that you should read the Bible? This one you know, John 5. And what did we have there? It says, search the scriptures. Right? Remember that passage? Search the scriptures. Well, there it is. The Holy Word has told us. Search the scriptures. So dig out with that Bible. Go back to that fifth chapter of John, and you take a look at that little chip that was carved out and thrown out here to prove the fact that you've got to read the Bible and search it. Doesn't say that at all. Not a bit. Well, what does it say? Well, it's an interesting little hassle that the Lord Jesus had with some of the Pharisees and the scribes who really knew their Bible. Believe me, they studied. But they did not see in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecy. They did not recognize that Jesus came from God, and that when Jesus spoke about the ministry of God and people, that was authentic. All they wanted to do was carry out their knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And so this little passage turns out to be this way. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Now if you don't believe what Moses told you, You don't even believe me. It's a whole different bag, really. But we thought those words, they make all the difference in life. And then we sometimes thought we had to add to these words. So here's the big, momentous question. Where do we come from? Where did all this world come from? How long ago was it that there was a beginning to all this world? Well, we said, the Bible tells us exactly how the world got started. Exactly. And there were 6 days. On the first day, so-and-so. On the second day, so-and-so. On the third day, so-and-so. And finally, it got to the last day, and God created people. And somebody said, you see, that's holy. That tells you exactly what happened at the beginning of all time and how we get our beginnings. And there it is. And they don't look at the larger context. They scold somebody who will say, you don't believe that the creation took place in 6 days? It's in the Bible. It's holy. Don't you change that. It's out of order if you say anything else except those 6 days. And somehow we collected a lot of other stuff. In my one Bible, I think it's the one that my parents gave me at the top of the line. It told me the exact date when that first day was. No, that was in my Bible. You know, here's your one column. Here's the other column. First one, first one down the line. And up here it said 4:00:04. Thoughtfully, B.C. That's in my Bible. That's holy. So the beginning of the world was 4,004 years before Christ. Was it? Was it really? For some people, that's the holiness. And you better not argue if you make any possible kind of a question that this may not be exactly correct, or that this wasn't really in the Bible in the first place, that some holy person like Bishop Usher, out of the goodness of his heart and out of the thoughtfulness of everything else he had, he was going to help people to realize, yeah, that's about 4,004 years. So he had sat down and he figured out all these genealogical tables, and this was his conclusion. And so we absorbed that, and we said, that's all holy too. You see, that's all part of this thing that you've got to remember. Or was it really? And then comes how these words appear. My friend King James, the one who I met first before I even met God, when I read the Bible. King James says it's time for English, and we will authorize this version. And most of you are too young to remember when the RSV came and got into the business really good and strong, and how there was this immense rejection of this RSV. About 20 some odd years ago, I was responsible for producing a series of catechisms, 16 volumes. And I traveled about 200,000 miles all around the North American continent, explaining what we're going to do with this, telling how it's all going to work out, how to use it, and so forth and so on. And of course, I was trying to pave the way because we wanted the RSV in there. Authorized version, the one that I memorized, and some parts which are really the more beautiful. Luke 2, I don't want to take any other version of Luke 2 except the authorized in King James. Nevertheless, I get out to some of these pastoral conferences. I can remember one poor old pastor, he was so completely unnerved, he almost spit his teeth out at me. He was so excited. RSV, it doesn't have the word of God anymore. This is not true. You've got to go back to the King James Version. Really, genuinely upset. And I just stood by and waited until his strength dissipated. Always not going to argue with him. But you see what we have, how we upset what is holy? Are you sure that Matthew wrote the first gospel? Are you sure that John wrote the fourth gospel? I have no problem with Matthew being the writer of the first gospel. I have a problem with the traditional approach to the authorship of these four fantastic books. But they are anonymous books. Let's face it. If you're looking for an autograph, it's not there. It's not there. People have said, well, now this writing, this gospel, seems to have come from the pen of a person named Matthew. And many have said, and this was probably Levi, one of the 12. And now this other one came from Mark. Now, which Mark was it? Lots of people were called Mark. Well, this might have been John Mark. And here was Luke. And you can immediately see how that third gospel ties in with the book of the Acts and how you've got some of the same kind of writing and so on. And they said, well, this probably was Luke, who was a buddy of St. Paul, whom he had met on his second missionary journey. And way at the end of time, of this full period of the time of these gospels being originated, you have John. But which John? Lots of Johns. I have no problem with the idea that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just like that. No difficulty with that. But it is not in the writing, and we've added that, along with a lot of other such information about who is the author of this book, when was it written, and for what purpose had it been written. These are the things that we have claimed to be sacred and holy. And maybe we have missed our boat just a little bit. Another point. All of these people were especially holy. We want to affirm the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, that God had something to do with what was going on here. And we want to understand that breathing in did not necessarily mean dictation, like these guys were all word processors and God's Holy Spirit pounded away on whatever kind of a keyboard you had, and out comes the Gospel of Matthew or the book of the prophet Isaiah, nor one of Paul's letters. We've always felt that these people had certain insights that we didn't have. They were holy. To stop and talk about the fact that Jesus was tempted by Satan, it's in the Bible, so we won't argue that question, but not to explicate that a little bit. What kind of temptations did Jesus have? Well, obviously he had temptations to build up his own aggrandizement. He had temptations to doubt the word of God. Ringing in his ears when he went out into the wilderness was the word of God that came down to him from the sky, which said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that's all he had to go by when he was out there in the woods by himself. And the first thing Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, parentheses, I don't think you are. And I can see you aren't sure either. All right, let's get this thing down straight. You're hungry, why don't you take that stone, make that into a loaf of bread. Let's go. I wonder what's the matter with that temptation. Was that so horrible? Didn't Jesus make bread enough for thousands of people at one gathering, and that they had enough left over to feed a lot more people besides? He had the power to do that. What would have been wrong with him to make this loaf of bread? The temptation to doubt that God's word was supreme for him. I said you're my son. Now you believe it. He had to have faith just like you and I have to have faith in what God had said. And so, of course, Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was quoting from the scripture. Oh, that gives Satan a great idea on how to go pounding on it after Jesus in the second one. He will quote scripture to you. So he gets him up there on this high wall, and he says, what a splash you'll make, and how you can really make a beginning to your ministry if you dive off this wall. And don't worry, I know it's about 400 feet down there, but you'll make it all right, because the Bible says he will give his angels charge over you to keep you as you go flying down off of this wall and making everybody pay attention that you are really the Son of God.
Well, it wasn't as simple as Jesus quoting a Bible passage back again.
But he did. He says you should not tempt the Lord your God. Look at that. That's Jesus affirming, hey, you're meddling around with God. I don't follow what you're suggesting.
But if we think of these temptations on Jesus, is it irreverent to think that he could look at Mary Magdalene or some other woman and not be tempted, perhaps, to the kind of lustful looks that he even talked about on his sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Don't you think Jesus knew what this was all about? Or is that out of order to suggest that those are parts of Jesus' life? That Jesus went through the same kind of rigmarole. He had to have his diapers changed when he was a baby. All that goes with it. That somehow doesn't seem quite holy. Maybe we're out of order if we say that that's not holy. The people around Jesus were not any more holy than the people any other place. God used people just as they were. And so what I'm finally trying to get out at you is, we have made such a big deal about the Bible in our part of communicating the Holy Christian faith. And we have made such a mess of it by saying, the Bible says, instead of getting right down to the bottom and saying, God used certain people at certain times, and it is not just a sacred book because it's got the word holy pounded in gold on the cover. And it becomes holy when a person by experience understands this is where God's intervention in the life goes. The broad context of the Holy Scripture is time and place. Timeline. Now. This moment.
It's a good time for me to look and see whether I'm still watching my time.
Yes, I am. Now, we're all conscious of today and this minute. But it was on this line that God joined human life. God came to live with people and joined the time. That's one of the most difficult aspects that the Lord Jesus had to contend with, to be trapped and enslaved to time. He who was eternal, he who had no beginning, he who had no end, Jesus, the Word. And now, suddenly he has a birthday. And now he's got to grow up through infanthood. He had his adolescent years, too. Luke doesn't tell us about the adolescent years, except to say that they were, well, they worked out all right. If you read the 42nd verse of the 2nd chapter of Luke, it said that he grew in stature and in understanding and in favor with people and in favor with God. Well, you've got your whole set of dimensions of human existence, physical, intellectual, social, emotional, even spiritual. And that came right after we knew that he was 12 years old. He'd had his bar mitzvah in Jerusalem. When he got all wrapped up talking to the temple attendants and the scholars, and everybody left and thought he was on the way home. But he was trapped into time. He was trapped into this space. When he put his foot down, he was walking on the same planet that you and I were walking on. It was a part of the whole thing. But he was more than just another man. Not another prophet. Every so often you had these flashes of his power. When he goes to the wedding, one of the first things that ever happened, he's invited to the wedding. His mother says that they're having trouble here. They ran out of wine. And that's all right. Don't tell me what to do. I'll take care of it. But he did. He did take care of it. He told these people, put all this water in here, and then dip out and take it up to the guy who's in charge of this whole wedding feast, and so on. You know the rest of the story. Little flashes of his power.
he goes into Nain, and his crowd meets another crowd coming out of the city gates. His crowd was happy, they were all together with him. The other crowd was sad because they were taking off the body of the only son of a woman who had just made that same sad journey not too long before to bury her husband. And Jesus stops that parade. And he sees to it that that parade has no further purpose. He says, young man, get up. And here he who was going to be buried in a few minutes stands up and he's alive. And the people say, wow, we've seen some strange things around here this day. The Son of God is present. This is somebody special. But it all came to the point where his highest spot was his lowest spot. He died. But not before he was tempted into one other way that maybe we as Lutherans are a little edgy about. Because after all, this idea of having doubts, that's one thing that our education should take care of, is that we don't have any doubts. We're right. We've got the truth. Everybody else has to be just a little bit wrong, or maybe a lot wrong. But we've got it. And you don't ever ask those questions, because if you ask those kinds of questions, that shows that you have not got that certainty of your faith. And that's sad. But here is Jesus. Here is Jesus, who is assailed by doubt in such a way that you and I and all of us put together will never experience. Don't you know that Jesus had doubts? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayer, I want out. I've had it. No more. Nevertheless, oh, I love that word, especially there. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he thought that that was it. No, he had his prayer and talked, and he got the strength, and he went back to see his three buddies over there who were snoring in the background. He's got to go back again. I've got to be out. I can't make it anymore. He knew enough of what was coming on that it was going to be a terrible ordeal. I've had it. Nevertheless, not what I want, but you want. Three times, then he was ready. But do you know when God pulled the shades down, when he turned off all the lights and when he was hanging on this cross here? It started out okay. Father, instead of God damn you for pounding these things into my elbows and my hands and my feet, he said, Father, you forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But in the midst of all of this darkness, not Father, not he affirming the fact that he was truly the Son of God, but my God, you have abandoned me too. How does this happen? How can you leave me out here to die like this? Don't you think he was hammered at by Satan from the very beginning all the way straight through his life? You don't know if you're the Son of God. You ought to do things to prove it. You cannot believe the word of God. My God, you have abandoned me. He was in the midst of hell, but he never sinned. Whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews gets that out right. We have a priest who can understand all of our problems, being tempted even as we are, but without sin, no sin. And so when finally Jesus ends, not my God, but Father, I lay my God coming into our lives in sacrifice. Now, was this valid? Was this true? Of course it was valid and true. Not only these rays of glory that we had, but you see, all of it backed up to the Word of God, the sacred scriptures. You search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me, Jesus said. And so you've got the prophets, the wonderful ways in which a person like Isaiah, who's often been called an evangelist, the evangelist of the Hebrew scripture time, telling about this coming of a baby to a maiden, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Son is being born, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, all these glorious presents. And it's going to happen in Bethlehem, Micah says. You see, all those things were tied together. And it goes back to the Torah, the original activity of God. First of all, when God found his man of faith. Those are not measles. Those are the stars. God said to Abraham, I want you to count the stars. One, two, oh God, there's too many stars up there for me to count. That's how many people are going to call you father someday. You have one son. He was getting old. But God kept his promises, and his son, and his son's son, and those are the people whom God chose to live with. Were they holy people? Yeah, they're as holy as you are. As holy as I am, even. Amazing. And God was with those people, and he showed all of his promises, the promises that were going to come. And the greatest promise was that from your family would come this chosen one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos. He's going to come. He's it. Through these people, and with all the prophets and so on, and with Moses' burning bush experience, and then how they were able to get out of their land of bondage and so on. All that is a one piece. Now that's the record of the six. Where you start this broad context of God at work, of what did God do through his son Jesus Christ. The greatest evidence of Christ's work that was satisfactory was that on the third day they went to the tomb to take care of his body. The women were the only ones that were up par on this whole thing. They got there and they started to worry, we should have got the old man out this morning anyway, because who's going to roll that stone away? Yeah, we can't push that big old thing away. But when they got there, they didn't have a problem. The stone was rolled away. And when they looked for the body that they were going to finish preparing for the death, it wasn't there. And the angel said, you'll see you in Galilee. Just watch for him. And it was alive again. And that living Lord Jesus, who kept his promise to send his Holy Spirit, who came to make his presence real all the way. This is what we're talking about when we say, the written witness, the sacred, the holy witness to God at work. That's the heart of the proclamation of the holy Christian faith. I'm ready to stop here and let you follow around if you want. Say what you wish. This is salvation history. Bible history? Yes. It's on the Bible. But our Bible history has been kind of fragmented. The 100 favorite Bible stories. And what are these stories about? Well, they're about David and how he could really use his slingshot. All of these were human heroes, heroines. When the real hero tied together. You don't have David and Isaiah and Solomon and St. Paul and Matthew all living in the same high-rise apartment together. This is a different arrangement. Beginning to end. I'm very sensitive about not going over my time. I'd really be happy if you want to comment or raise a question, or if you want to argue a little bit.
Nice to hear you talk about some of that, because I've heard those same arguments from people that I work with about, you know, which version to use. And I know some of it was in the back of my mind, but it just wasn't put together in that way. Although I doubt that I'll ever say anything about it to these people, it's still comforting to know that there's some logic to it all. I knew in my own mind, you know, that particular, which version of the Bible you use is not perfectly important. It's important that it means something. I guess that's really where it's all at. Is that if it happens to be a version in Hebrew, so be it. Or if it's in King James Version, you know, whatever it might be, what counts is this message coming out to you in real life and not just something intellectual.
Right. I may have sounded that I don't believe that the Bible has anything to say, or that the writers of the Holy Scripture have anything to say about the beginning of our origin. But I think it's rather clear that we don't have the writers saying, the purpose of this writing of mine is to give you a scientific or an historical even account of what I'm about to tell you. That was not their purpose, generally. And so when we try to figure out now, where do we come from? What does God have to do with all of this? It's our affirmation of faith that says, I believe God is the creator. That to me is the most important thing, whether this happened 4,004 years ago, which I really don't believe. Although I will not scold somebody who wants to believe that, all right? I have no problem with that person, just so long as that person doesn't say, you got to believe it too. I'm not sure. I get just as angry with the people who project billions of years to the beginning. They're not any more sure of that than you and I can be about Bishop Usher's 4,004. And so it's the kind of importance that we attach to the whole thing. And sometimes we put a false importance to it. But I have no problem with the people who will take those positions. So long as they don't impose that upon everyone, and so long as it does not interfere with this message that God joined time and place and in Jesus Christ works out the salvation. That's the real message of that book, and we put it all together.
I have a question about Jesus not sinning, and I hate to even speak of it because I don't have a question formulated. Are we talking about, I think that the human condition is such that sometimes the choices we have to make are between two bad things. And Luther talks about being saint and sinner. And Paul talks about Jesus being made sin for us. I just don't have it straight. Are we talking about that his, let's see, that did he do sins, but maybe didn't sin in terms of condition of sin? You know, that our condition of being sinners is that we're alienated from God, and he was not that, but had to make sometimes decisions between two bad choices. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do, and I think you have a very good question. Your one passage that you quote is a valid one. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made righteous before God in him. That's St. Paul trying to explain this whole thing. So what happened? Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what makes it such a frightful experience for him is the burden of my sins, everyone's sins, on his shoulders at that time. He's conscious of that burden, so that his sweat is like great drops of blood. This goes with him out to the cross, and that's when he is abandoned by God, because he was the curse that had been way back in the Torah, Deuteronomy. Cursed is anyone that hangs out on this tree. The Jewish people, by God's command and the laws there, were very, very sensitive about dead bodies. Anybody who had to handle that dead body was unclean for a long time. The worst thing that could happen to someone after being dead was to be hung up on a tree there, that body, so that people could walk by and see that dead body. That was a curse. That was the worst curse there was. And St. Paul picks that thing up in the letter to the Galatians. Talks about this curse. And here was the tree that Jesus was on. So Jesus carried the sins, the guilt of all people, all humanity, for all time, including me. And that's so important to me. But all of us. But he, as a person, did not succumb, according to the writers of the Hebrews, to ever breaking the law of God. But he, the innocent one, back here, this lamb whose blood kept the angel passing over instead of coming down and killing the firstborn or the family and the animals and all. That lamb, part of this Day of Atonement procedure that God had ordered for them, to lay the sins of all the people on this goat and send that goat out into the wilderness. And everybody say, that goat's going to die. They can't live by themselves, especially if you shave them. But everybody understood that was this innocent suffering. Mm-hmm. And here is the picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I guess what I'm trying to say to you in response to your good question, Jesus does not commit sin. He is the person that God wanted every one of us to be. The person closest to God, to enjoy doing the will of God, just as a part of our life. To understand the difference between what is God's will and what maybe Satan's will or our own will. Jesus could do that perfectly. Otherwise, he could not have been the sacrifice.
But he broke Sabbath laws in a, you know,
yes,
answering to a higher law. That's why I'm, you know.
All right.
I mean, sometimes you need to break laws to be faithful. And
depends on which laws we're breaking.
Well, yeah, but.
Yeah, no, this is correct. In the eyes of the Pharisees, he was a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was eating with sinners. He went out with into the homes of the tax collectors, the very scum of society, and
yeah,
the women of the streets, and so on. And they couldn't understand it. And he broke the Sabbath law. In fact, that was part of his John 5 background, too.
Mm-hmm.
He had healed this person at the Pool of Bethesda. And John makes a big point of saying it was the Sabbath day that he healed this person. Of course, that's when everybody started to investigate this thing. How is it that this man does this for you and it's on the Sabbath day? Oh, no, that's out of order. You can't have anything like that happening. So in their eyes, he had committed a sin.
Yeah.
But sin, as you properly said, is our alienation from God. It's a condition. It's a sickness. It's a malady. Rather than somebody saying damn, somebody ripping somebody else off, or doing something violent. Those are the evidences and the symptoms of this malady, where I am in total opposition with God. And Christ was not in total opposition with God. In his whole ministry throughout, he was able to keep that harmony as the true Son of God, even though he was a real human being and don't ever soft pedal at. We've often soft-pedaled the humanity of Christ because we're afraid that it would probably take away from his divinity. And it only has the opposite effect. The more we affirm how truly human Jesus was, the more we realize how truly divine he also was. But I don't know, does that pretty
yeah,
much...
Yeah, well, I just think of the way we define sin as breaking laws. And maybe that's far too simplistic because he did break laws.
Right. He broke some of the ceremonial laws deliberately. Deliberately. Right, so that he got lots of static from these people, and the disciples went with him, and they shucked their horn, and it was
yeah,
Sabbath day, and so forth. That was another one of these many instances, right? Yes, ma'am.
You know, he predicted his death and resurrection, but when he said, my God, why did you forsake me?
Yes.
Did he not momentarily understand the whole plan?
Good. You know, I like your question. All I can say is, this is not a sneaky way to get back at you for asking. I think this is an appropriate question. But part of what our problem is to be able to get into the mind of God, which we can't do, and even get into the true experience of Christ. I'm taking it as the gospel writers explained or recorded what happened to him. And we know he is a true human being. There was a time when he had quite a discussion, and he said, the day is coming. By the way, that's also in this John 5 chapter. This is a big chapter. The day is coming when the end will come, and all the dead will rise. Those that have been righteous will rise to glory, and the others will rise to damnation. But he says, we don't know exactly when that day is. In fact, the angels who flutter around God all the time, they're on an inside track, they don't know when this day will come. In fact, he says, even the Son of Man does not know. So, as a true human being, all these limitations that he had to walk from here to there, when these guys came with their buddy that was paralyzed, you remember? The place was jammed, and you know, Jesus was here. He was not out there. If he'd been out there, they would have come to him and said, "Hey, Lord, take a look at our buddy here. We'd love to have him walk again." But the Lord was here, and he was surrounded by people, wall to wall people there. So the only thing they could do was open up the ceiling, raise the roof, and let their man down. Here's how Jesus was limited. And so we go affirming again, limited to time, limited to space, and limited to his understanding of certain things. But hey, even as a 12-year-old boy, some of the questions he asked those guys that were steeped in the law, very difficult to answer. So this is a mystery. This is a mystery. I don't understand and comprehend it, but
he
I can.
He must have had real flashes of divine insight. He could destroy his temple in 3 days.
Yeah, I think so. I agree with that. I agree. He was anointed with the Spirit, of course.
Well, I think he had all that, but I think at that moment he felt so overcome and so depressed and so bogged down by all the sins that the world had put on his shoulders that the human part of him said, "Get me out of it." Mm-hmm. That was when he was human. That was only
That's the inconsistency of the human.
Yeah.
The mother. Mm-hmm.
That's okay if you see that. Yep.
I want to carry Luke's point another step further, because Jesus was so close to the will of God that he didn't have the alienation that we have. A big problem that I keep coming across in my church life and so forth is understanding what the will of God is. And what I can be very clear in my own mind, knowing this is the will of God, is something totally different from what this person over here believes the will of God to be. How do we come to terms with trying to weed that out? I know there are very good Christians who believe that some of the laws of our country are what the will of God is, and yet I cannot agree with that. And how do we work through some of those and try to really come to what God wills for his world and for us?
Answer his question. not monsters in the sense that you shouldn't have asked it, but it's a difficult one. And this is part of the basis of your divisions in religions and certainly also in Christendom. That you have people who have said, this is what's true, and if you say anything different, you're wrong. And so all of a sudden we've got an imposition of human standards or human understandings, and part of the problem, I'm not getting at your answer yet, I'm not trying to get around in the background, okay? Part of the problem there is that we have attached this holiness and this so-called authenticity to some of the wrong things, like the literal words of, say, Genesis 1, or the literal words of where God codifies his law on Sinai, and we have the 10 words that come out, to understand that. And then St. Paul comes along and he deals with those same words, and he does with his interpretations and all. Well, how do you answer that question? Number one, the fundamentalist in religion will say, you look at the Bible, and the Bible will tell you what the answer is. And that guy will be the first one to be a little bit tripped up when suddenly we discover that from the same book, you have certain things which contradict each other. It's not hard to find these contradictions, especially if we do, as I said before here, that you're carving out a little chip, the words that you want that are going to prove, so to speak, that particular point that you're trying to make. Deb, I think the answer in part is our approach to the written witness of all that God had done in terms of our approach to salvation history. I think that finally the gospel becomes our touchstone. The gospel as God's predominant word. It's the gospel that takes precedence even over any of the judgments of the law, whether it's the law in its codified form with the 10 words or in some of the other laws and wills. I think that's where we have to start. Whatever we come to in an answer, if it is going to destroy or in some way weaken or in some way distort this message of God in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. If that is in some way attacked, then what our conclusion was at that point, it has to be wrong. That has to take the prominence, that God would not have any die. God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So long as that cardinal gospel fact has been made clear, then you work with it. All right, so along came Fletcher years ago. I remember his book. I was teaching ethics at college at that time. Fletcher's the question of the relativity of what's truth and what's not true, situational ethics. And we suddenly find out, as was stated so carefully, correctly up here, once in a while we get into a situation where all the options that face us are under God's judgment. Every one of them. If we choose this one, it's going to be under God's judgment. If we choose this one, it's also under God's judgment. This one. So what do you do then? Well, that's when you pray for the Spirit's guidance to try to choose the one that's going to be the best for all, not just for me. And thank God Almighty that the gospel still comes in and says, I forgive you, even if you have made a bunch of choice. I know I'm not satisfying your question entirely. It takes a lot of prayer. I think it was Martin Luther that said, a person deserves a doctor's degree if he can always distinguish between God's word of law and God's word of gospel. And what he was not being facetious when he said that. He meant it's all very difficult to know. Is God really leaning on us here, or is it something that God is empowering us to do? And so this is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong deal of growing in experience with God and our looking back at where he had, and in the way in which God had validated our faith in the previous crisis. And now here we are, confronted with something similar or a different one, and it takes faith again. And I think God has to work with us. That's the best I can say. Yes, ma'am.
I have a totally different question.
Go ahead.
About the letters that are written in this holy book by holy people to congregations or gatherings who are trying to understand the salvation history for them. Is it holy then? Or my question is well formulated. What about the letters that my friends write to me that help me understand my place in this salvation history? Are they on the same level? They are in that gold stamp holy Bible?
No. You come to the age-old problem of revelation and authority. And the Old Testament canon was closed. And now we have arguments as to when that was, whether it was 4 centuries before the time of Jesus Christ, or whether it was less than 4 centuries, a lot less, when the last prophet had his way and his word, which in this case happened to be Malachi, which may not have been the name of that prophet at all. People were for a king of some sort, and so we got all kinds of little things to work on. And then when the church took a look at trying to recognize what is now the body of all of the sacred writings, and they then had a canon for the entire set of books. I think, I'll tell you what I believe, okay? And I'm not imposing this on anybody. I have always felt that God did kind of draw a line under God's use of people who were either making the promises and some of the predictions, talking about God with redemption even here. The gospel is all over the Hebrew scriptures too. And the writers, especially the apostles, but the evangelists who wrote these fantastic four books that just crackle with the things that happened in the Christ time. I have to believe that that serves its purpose. There it is. That's it. Now, these are not holy because I am saying they are, or because someone's told me that they are, and therefore we got to regard that because of the title that we give to the book that contains all that. I think finally we realize that our experience makes this the word of God to us. Here is God talking to me. All of a sudden one of these passages comes alive in my life. Whoa! That's God talking to me. And that's when I can say, this is really the written witness of God's mighty act, even in my own personal life. And so here comes along someone who helps me to see that, like your friends who write you letters. Those are holy letters. You better believe that they are holy in the same way? Yes and no. Yes, as far as you are concerned, yes. But no, in the sense that they did not become a universal part of the corpus of written witness to the acts of God. You understand what I mean? For you, right down the pike, hitting that target, just exactly what you had to hear, the word of God to you. When he gets going, he's going to find lots of other ways in which God speaks. So, yes, I think there's a difference. But the difference is in the way it's used. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm sort of just tying a lot of these ideas together, because what I hear going on here is the generalized law of God that's so for all of us, and the general plan. And then the individualized relationship with God, which is different for every person, has a different time zone for every individual. And that, in reference back to your question, the difficult, what is God's will? Well, I'm not given to see what is God's will for everyone on an individual level. I'm only given to see what is God's will for me at this point in time. And I can't understand sometimes what God's, what you're doing and what you're going to do. It may be totally off the wall for me. But it also still may be God's will. And that whole process comes right down to our individual relationship with God. Because I can't be responsible for those warring peoples out there and what their relationship with God is. I could be responsible for how I interact on a daily level with the world around me in God's will. So, it, from my perspective, it gets too intellectualized and too far out there when we start talking about God's will for all of us. On those levels, I mean, I'm going to do nothing but fight with people if I start concerning myself with that. Do I make myself aware?
Yes, you do, and I think you've summarized very well, and you've also, in effect, affirmed what I've said too. That finally, it's God's act in Christ that is our final touchstone. That is the universal, and that has to become a part of my life from my own experience. Or as I may be helped by those that thoughtfully and appropriately write me and guide me and so on, however that is. Oh, that's a good way to put it.
And yet we're part of a community, and in our dealings with the community, it becomes, yes, it's individual, but we must act on our individual faith and commitment and carry it that one step further, and then determining what is God's will. For me, yes, I can do that, but I have to touch other people, and that's when what is God's will becomes a larger issue as far as how to carry it through into the world beyond my space right here.
Yeah, exactly. Well, Christ was still loving the Pharisees and still loving the people that were killing him while he was doing God's will that was breaking their rules, you know, so... Yeah, you know, it's all,
there's
that, both
inconsistencies. I think we have exactly 30 seconds. And it is lunchtime. Thank you.